this morning very early, appearing on my doorstep, was a prophecy which I'm going to give to you this morning. And I just want you to hear it and receive it, and then I'm going to comment on it for a minute, and then we're going to go home. To the people of the United States of America, I carved out the land wherein you abide. I poured out my blessing in abundance. My blessing of wealth and riches in a land that abounded with opportunity, that provided shelter and protection from your enemies. I allowed you to grow and to become strong with the exception that you would spread my, with the expectation that you would spread my word and truth throughout. But you have been found guilty of wasting and of squandering that which I have provided. You have been found guilty of the waste of human lives and of human spirits. You are guilty of lusting after the gods of your enemies. You're guilty of murder in your acts of abortion. You're guilty of idolatry and covetousness. You have been convicted of denying my right to rule and to reign in your lives and your land. Your sins have become an abomination and an unbearable stench in my nostrils, says the Lord your God. But for the elect, for those who truly seek to serve me and to bring glory and honor unto me, I would destroy you and carry my blessing and my covering to another. As there are those who earnestly seek to serve my purposes rather than their own, and as there are those who truly repent and are leading those who seek my face to repentance, I will not destroy that which I have created and cultivated in this land and this people. The full right hand of my wrath shall be stayed because of the prayers of the remnant and the elect. But as I destroyed the lands of Egypt and protected the land of Goshen, where my people lived, so shall I avenge those who have suffered my cause in this land. And there shall be much weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there shall be weeping and crying for those who were destroyed. As I have heretofore allowed the enemies of my chosen people to bring my hand of retribution and correction, so shall I do the same to this land. The time to sweep the land of America of the filth and depravity has come, says the Lord your God. And as the Jews of ancient Egypt smeared the blood of the sacrificial lamb over the doors to protect them from the oncoming disaster of death, so should those who desire to walk with me and follow the Christ. And I declare unto you that those who have chosen to receive the blood of Jesus Christ upon their spirits and their souls, and who desire to walk in holy and righteous life that is committed unto me, the same shall be passed over, as I have already loosed my avenging angel to the land of America. Do not be alarmed at what shall come, but be ye ever vigilant to the presence of my spirit. Now is the time to draw deep in your relationship with me, for those who are caught unaware shall walk the street of mourning and sorrow forever. Do not be counted among them. I have not spoken such to bring fear into your life, but to bring forth truth, for my words are truth. What I have spoken, I have spoken, and that which I have spoken shall come to pass. For when I speak, that which I speak has already been set into motion to fulfillment and being, and that which I speak shall be brought about to its completion. Therefore take heart, repent in tears and in sorrow, and be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And when your tears have been shed, stand up and shout for joy. Praise and be ye glad, for the King of Kings has even now been robed and clad for his return. And then let the joy and the peace of he who is to come fill your hearts and your minds as you prepare to meet the risen Christ. That's the reason I felt that the prophetic word that came earlier in the service was so appropriate for us at this time as we hear God's call into our lives for repentance. I have struggled with trying to understand what's going on with all of this. I have said to you on several occasions, I really believe that the war in the Middle East is not a war for oil. Nor do I believe it's a war for power. I do not believe that it's simply one madman who has in mind that he will control the whole Arab world and therefore take control of the oil and therefore take control of the rest of the world. I believe that there's far more to it than that in the invisible areas, the areas that I do not expect our political nor military leaders to grasp. That's not their task. Their task is to lead us politically, and their task is to lead us militarily. And I I trust that they will do that and do that well. I've been more aware, perhaps this time than at any other time in the past, of the decisions that the president is having to make, decisions which affect us all, and even the leaders of Congress have talked about how lonely the position is in the presidency, as he alone finally comes down, with the advice of those who are around him, but he alone comes down to make those decisions because he is the commander-in-chief, and because Congress has already given him the freedom to move ahead with the decisions that are his. How important it is for us to pray for our commander-in-chief, that he be given godly wisdom in these times, because I believe during this time that George Bush is sincerely trying to hear God in what is happening, that he has not been afraid to call in those from the left and those from the right. He had presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Edmund Browning, come in, who is a rank liberal. And then he had Billy Graham come in, who is a rank conservative and has entertained them both and has listened to both of them, but in the middle of this is trying to do what's right and trying to hear from God. But quite apart from what's happening with our nation in the Middle East and what's happening with all the other nations that are there, what is God saying? What's going on with all of this? Is there a message that God is giving to us? And part of this prophetic message that I read to you just this morning has to do the same thing about judgment on the nation. Judgment on Iraq? No, God's not judging Iraq. God is using Iraq. It's judgment unto those whom much has been given. For unto whom much is given, much shall be required. No nation on earth has been as blessed as the United States of America. But over the last years, we have allowed that blessing to go to our heads, and we have used it as an excuse and a license for sin. And I think all of us have realized, at least all discerning Christians I know, that sooner or later, God will do to us what he did to the nation of Israel. And that as the nation of Israel turned against their God, that God finally loosed the forces of the enemy in order to bring them back to a position of honoring God. And I, and many others that I'm talking to, believe that this could be the time that God has started that process for our nation. Therefore, it is a blessed time. It's a blessed time if we respond. It's a blessed time for those who do respond. For those who do not, as the prophetic word has come, it'll be a time of mourning and a time of sorrow. The land of Goshen that was mentioned in this particular prophecy was that small little area of land in eastern Egypt next to the Nile River where the Israelites camped during their time of slavery. And when the fire fell upon Egypt, Goshen was spared. But all of Egypt was destroyed finally. Why was Goshen spared? Because God's people were there. I believe God's people will be spared in the midst of this. There will be those who will fall. I think it's more than symbolic that the first man to be killed by enemy fire was a Sunday school teacher in Jacksonville. Had his Bible with him in his plane. One of God's people giving his life for this. We will have a great deal of this before this is over. But by and large, the people of God will be spared in the midst of this if we turn to God. But it is a time for national repentance. Well, how does the nation repent? The nation repents by a group of us sitting here in the Tabernacle Church on a Sunday morning in February, repenting. It's the way it's done. We don't do it by issuing decrees. We don't do it by putting up signboards alongside the highway that says repent. We don't do it by sending petitions to Congress, calling on the congressional leaders and the judiciary and the administration to repent. We're going to go back to 2 Chronicles 7:14, where we always go in times of crisis. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. All promises of God in the Bible are conditional. All promises of God in the Bible are in the subjunctive mood. You can remember your freshman English. By that it means they're preceded by an if. If my people will do this, then I, God, will do this. And God sets conditions in national crisis times and world crisis times, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and repent, turn from their wicked ways, then will I do this, forgive their sin, heal their land. What is God doing in this time? I jotted down three things this morning as I felt the Lord was saying to me about this. And he's going to give them to you along with the scriptures that go along with them. First of all, God is shaking his kingdom. The world shakes itself. God doesn't need to shake the world. World shakes itself. God shakes his people. Those whom I love, I chastise, he says. And the reason for the chastisement is to bring us to a place of returning to him. I have known for the last several years of my own personal life that if I continued on with the kind of lifestyle that I was living, which basically meant that I was simply walking in my own strength, not communing with those around me, not communing with my wife, not walking in fellowship with her the way I should, not really relying upon God for my strength, but relying on my own understanding and my own strength, being able to stand up here and preach out of the strength of my own personality, being able to carry people along with my own strength of personal persuasion, that if I continued on with that kind of thing and the kind of life that I was living, that sooner or later, because God loved me, he would bring me to my knees. I've known that all along. But I always thought there was more time. This last summer, he brought me to my knees. And I realized that that's what he was doing. And therefore, the first thing I did when I came into that situation was to do what God is calling us to do here. It was to repent. Repentance was the thing that was primary on my mind. Say, well, you had a guilty conscience. Yes, I had a guilty conscience. I think the nation should have a guilty conscience. I think each one of you should have a guilty conscience. Then when you come to face with a situation that is bigger than you, that is going to chew you up and swallow you, you need to get right with God. That's about as basic as you can do. And so I believe that God is shaking his kingdom. I think God is shaking his people. I think God's shaking us. I think it's a marvelous time. I look back on what happened to me this last summer. It's the finest thing that ever happened to me because it brought me into a relationship with God, which has changed my life. You say, well, yeah, you lost a kidney and got scars across your tummy and still hurt and this kind of, yeah, all that's so. But nevertheless, what I gained out of that was so much better than anything else. So I praise God for it. We should be praising God when he brings us to our knees with his own chastisement because of his love for us. And this is what I believe that he's doing for us as a church, as individuals, as people, as each one of you. Let me just give you three things very quickly and we'll leave you here and let you go home. First thing is found in Ephesians 5:25. I'll flip the Bible for just a moment here. Ephesians 5:25. You're familiar with this? The principle comes out of a little message that Paul is giving to the church of Ephesus about the relationship between husbands and wives. If you've got a Bible like I do, there'll be a little chapter heading or a paragraph heading at the top. Mine says wives and husbands. This is what Paul is talking about. But he's talking about far more than wives and husbands. And this is the first thing I believe God is doing to us during this crisis period. I think he is purifying each one of us. He is purifying each one of us. Now he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her. And then he gets to thinking about how Christ loved the church, and he shifts away from the husband-wife situation, and he starts talking about Christ's relationship with his church. Now he's going to come back to the husband-wife thing, but in the middle there's just a little parenthetical thought that he has. Husbands, you ought to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he says the reason he gave himself up for her was, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water and through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I believe that the purpose, the deep, ultimate purpose of the crisis that's going on in the Middle East right now is to say to the people of America, to the Christians in America, get right. purify yourself. God is purifying us. He wants us to enter into a holy relationship with Him, quite apart from our sin. Now, this marvelous little passage of Scripture that we've read right here, Paul is relating in his mind to the Middle East custom of marriage. He has all of this in his mind. And the Middle East custom of marriage, which is, of course, where Paul came from, was where the beau, the suitor, the young man, would come to the father of the bride and would say to her, I want your daughter as my wife. He was not even allowed to talk to her ahead of time. He couldn't see her ahead of time. In fact, it's very difficult among the tribal people, and we still see that among the Bedouins in the Sinai today. I've been with them and I've talked to some of the young men out there. I said, how in the world do you ever meet a woman? Because it's against the tribal laws for a single man to even approach another woman. Can't do it. If you see a woman out, in fact, the women all dress in black, the women shepherds out in the desert. And the reason they dress in black is so they can be seen as a contrast against the sand and against the rocks. Because if you come across one of them, you can see her and you're supposed to stay away from her. Because if you speak to one, if you even come close to one, especially if you touch one, then her brother or her uncles or her father is going to chase you down to take the rest of their lives and will kill you. Cut your throat with one of those big curved knives. Not a very pleasant thought. And after you've seen a couple of your cousins laying out there on the desert with their throats cut, well, you decide it's a good idea to keep away from women. So you don't do that. Well, how then do you even... How do you court? How do you date? How do you make contact with one of these? And one of the Bedouin boys saying, "Well, what happens if you come up to the well and you put your foot in the sand and you make a footprint and then you leave? And when the girl brings her flocks to the well, if she sees your footprint there and she thinks that's a nice footprint, she'll put hers right beside it. And then you come back after she's left and you see her footprint beside yours, and that's permission for you to go to her father." And say, I'd like to start a relationship with your daughter. That's a whole dating process that some of our young people probably would like to latch on to, or at least their parents would, anyway. Paul has all that in mind. Well, then the process goes ahead, and the father gives his permission, and then after a period of time, you are allowed, as the young man, to pitch your tent next to the father's tent. And then time is arranged for a wedding. You still haven't seen the bride except from afar off. You got an idea what she's like, but you're just not really sure. But there are certain contracts that are entered into with that, certain expectations that the groom has for that woman. One of them is that she's going to be a virgin. She will never have been with another man. And the father guarantees that. So that when the groom comes and he says, I want her to be my wife. And he says, fine, bring your tent over here, set it up here next to my tent. We will prepare her over here for the wedding. And then there will be a marvelous wedding time called the wedding supper. And at the wedding supper, the groom will come for his bride, which has been prepared by her parents and her family. And they go through a long process of preparing her, of getting her ready, right kind of clothes, right kind of oil on her body, making sure that everything is taken care of, that she looks just, everything is just right, without spot or wrinkle. She is prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And then he comes at the wedding supper, where the lamb is killed. Called the wedding supper of the lamb. And he comes to take his bride and to carry her over to his tent. And even then, there are still contractual arrangements that need to be checked out. One of them has to do with the wedding sheep, which is still very much a practice among the Bedouin people today in the Middle East. And that during the wedding night, there's a sheet that is laid on top of the bed, and the next morning they get up, and if there's not a spot of blood on it, indicating that the hymen has been broken during the sexual relationship, then the groom has the right to take the sheet back to the father and say, you gave me used goods. Send her back. You promised me that she was a virgin, but she's not. And here I have the sheet to prove it. But if there's a spot of blood on it, then he can say, that's right, she's pure. So once again, blood is involved in the whole contractual process that goes with this. Paul has all of this in mind when he says what God is doing is preparing the church to come before him without stain or wrinkle. She has been prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. That's what he's doing right now. I firmly believe, and with all of my heart, that we're about to see the coming of the bridegroom. Now, I don't know how long that's going to take. I don't know if it's going to be months. I have a feeling it'll probably be years, but I could be wrong. But something is happening in history. Something much different than happened in Korea or in Vietnam or in World War II even. There's something else that's taking place. It's happening in the invisible areas that I think God is saying that we should be ready for. And God is purifying His church. He's bringing us as His people. And that's what He wants us to do, to get ready for Him. As a radiant church without stain or without wrinkle or any other blemish. How does He do this? He does this by the way you would get any garment ready. You do it by washing and ironing. A stained garment. Well, what do you do with us? Okay, all of us have either lost our virginity or at least we thought about losing it, which Jesus says is the same thing anyway. So we're all an adulterous generation. Our hands are not clean, are not pure. And yet we sing, lift up holy hands in prayer. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ cleanses us. That through the blood of Jesus, we're made pure, we're made whole. And regardless of what we have done or who we are, we still, once we come under the blood of Jesus, come into Him, we're a different people. Our virginity is restored. How's it done? It's done by washing with water and through the Word. I remember my mother when I was a kid. We didn't have a washing machine. We had a huge iron pot that we set out in the backyard up on bricks. And we had a black woman who worked for us. Her name was Willie Mae McGriff. She raised me. And she was as much of a family as my mom was. And Willie Mae would stand out there and fire that pot, put kindling wood under it, and get the water in it, boil it. Great big black pot like this. And then we'd take my dirty clothes and drop them in there and pour soap in there. And a big stick push those clothes in and out of that water. And I used to think about my poor clothes boiling in that water. Then bring them out. My mom would stand there. She had a wringer that was attached to an old barrel with two rollers on it and a big handle. We got dryers on our washers now. She would wring those clothes, squeeze them out through that thing, and take them inside. Had an iron sitting on a gas stove. Heavy piece of metal that looked like an electric iron, except it wasn't electric. It was just a piece of iron. Grab that thing sitting on that gas stove until it got really hot. Pick it up with a cloth, hold it by the handle, and iron those clothes out until they were smooth, without spot or without wrinkle. And that's the process that he's using for each one of us. And I want you to be thankful that when you're being boiled and when you're being wrung out, and when you're being heated, then you will say, thank God he's doing something in me. He's making me over so I won't be like I was. Don't go back to where you were. Don't go through that process only to go back to where you were. He doesn't want you where you were. He wants you where he wants you to be. He's purifying us. Second thing, he's bringing us into unity. The 17th chapter of the book of John. John 17. I'm not going to stay here with this because we need to get out of here. John 17, verse 21. This is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's God doing to us in this crisis time? What's going on with everything that's happening? He's purifying us. He's bringing us into unity. This is the night before he's crucified. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying over next to a big old stump, olive tree, and there's a rock there. And he's kneeling and he's praying. And the scripture said that even as he prayed, the pores of his skin opened up and not only sweat, but blood came out. And this is the burden of his prayer, John 17:21. that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Family is very precious to God. That's the reason that broken families grieve Him and hurt Him. I believe that God is revealing to us His fatherhood in a way that He's never revealed it before. My first experience with God was through His Son, Jesus Christ, a number of years ago. I heard about Jesus, I accepted Jesus. Some years after that, I had an experience with the Holy Spirit, another part of God. And I realized that God is more than just Jesus. He is also Spirit. He's present today. And now recently, I have come to know Him as Father. And as I've come to know Him as Father, my relationship with all of His other sons and daughters is beginning to change. Because you can't know Him as Father without loving your brothers and sisters at the same time. And I've begun to realize that where in the Old Testament I learned to call Him Lord, in the New Testament I learned to call Him Father. It's been interesting, even as I listen to my own prayers, that for years I've simply prayed, Lord, 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 as David prayed. More and more I hear myself praying, Father, Father, Father. And I realize as I love my children, so He loves me. He's bringing us into unity as a family. And third, the reason He's doing all this is to glorify Himself. Go down to the 24th verse of John 17. Jesus continues His prayer, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory. The glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the earth. The reason for all of this, the reason for the purifying, the reason for bringing us into unity, the reason for all this crisis in the Middle East, the reason for all the killing, the reason for all of the expensive money, the reason for all the worry and the heartache, the reason for all the disease we've had, the reason for all the scourging that we're going through, the reason that the economy is falling, the reason that some of you are losing your jobs, the reason for everything is that God might be glorified. That we will turn to Him and give Him glory. And as we do that, we find ourselves in safe harbor. No longer in harm's way, but in safe harbor instead.